are familiar with the idea of causality. And when I say causality, I'm talking about cause and effect relationships. For instance, if you stand in the rain, you're going to get wet. The effect of getting wet was caused by standing in the rain. This is a matter of the way we think and we operate as human beings, and it's almost instinctive. Another type of cause and effect relationship occurs when our beliefs cause us to act. For example, if you believe bears are dangerous, you're going to carry some bear protection, bear spray or a gun of some sort, and you're going to act cautiously around them because your belief in the behavior of bears dictates a certain type of action on your part. If you believe a weather forecast is calling for rain, the effect of that belief in the weather forecaster is that you're going to take a raincoat when you go out on a hike. We always act based on our beliefs. This is something that's intuitive to human nature. Many times when we are asking a why question, it is because we're actually looking for an explanation for what caused a specific effect. Again, this is intuitive. If we're on a hike and I ask you why you're carrying bear spray or a raincoat, I'm actually asking what caused you to bring those items on the hike in the first place. Did you hear a report about a bear mauling? Did you read a different forecast than I did? Because I thought it was going to be sunny all day. When somebody's doing something, especially when they're involved in acting out a behavior that's contrary to your beliefs, it typically causes you to ask questions because you're trying to figure out what caused them to act this way or what caused them to do something. So cause and effect relationships is how we operate. I used to be a professional scientist. And what's the number one question scientists ask? Why? Why do we spend billions of dollars to try to get to Mars? Because we want to find out what's on Mars. We have a mind of inquiry, and we are always asking questions because this is a part of how God created us. And God created everything with this cause and effect relationship. If something is causing a problem, we want to find out what the source of the problem is. This is just how we operate. Now, the consequences of our beliefs have wide-ranging effects, from bringing the right type of gear on a hike to determining the trajectory we are on as related to our eternal destiny, which is one of the main points Jesus is hammering home with his group of Jews that he has been teaching for these past several weeks. And we're in John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30, and I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage as I normally do, and then we'll go into it in a little more detail. We just got off of last week's message where he claims to be the light of the world during the lamp lighting ceremonies in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths. And he was in the treasury area, the area where they received tithes in the temple. And we assume that he is still in this conversation with the same crowd he was with last week in Jerusalem, either in or near the temple courts. And I'm going to start now in verse 21 of chapter 8. So he said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed him. Now, Jesus is repeating a phrase three times to this crowd, and it's important that we see why he's repeating the phrase and what the phrase actually means. The phrase that he keeps repeating is, "You are dead in your sin. You are dead in your sin. You are dead in your sin." This isn't all sins or every sin. The specific sin that they are dead in is the sin of disbelief. That's the sin he's talking about. Not the sin of adultery, not the sin of coveting, dishonoring your father and mother. There's all these sins out there that we could list, but the sin he is talking about here is you are dead in your sin of disbelief, of believing in who I am. As I touched on last week, biblical faith or belief has a few different aspects to it. The Pharisees actually had an intellectual faith in God, but not the faith that saves, because they were actually rejecting Jesus Christ and his testimony. And Jesus, basically, accusation to the Pharisees, the religious leaders at the time, said, "You don't even know God because you don't know me." There's a complete disconnect. The Pharisees are the ones he's addressing, as well as the other people in the court. So even though they had an intellectual assent and understanding of who God was, and as I said last week, many of them had the Torah not just well read, but memorized. A lot of them memorized like the Psalms in the Old Testament, and they knew the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, backwards and forwards. They understood it clearly, and yet they did not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is disturbing for us who live 2,000 years after Jesus' ministry, and we're getting this information passed down to us in the canonized scripture. And the challenge for us today is, do we believe words, and how many of the words of the Bible, and how many of us know the Bible as well as the Pharisees did, and the Pharisees didn't recognize Jesus? This is one of the arguments that supports, this is why it's the Father who draws people into his kingdom. We, by our own intellect, cannot be saved from hell, or condemnation, or God's wrath. We cannot intellectualize ourselves into salvation. It is a Holy Spirit, supernatural, miraculous drawing of the Father. Jesus pointed this out clearly when we were preaching through chapter 6. The Father draws people to me, and me, being Jesus Christ, keeps them till the last day and secures them. Now, Jesus has been repeatedly teaching about the consequences or the effects of believing versus not believing in his testimony up to this point in the Gospel of John. And I'm just going to quickly go through his statements that are these cause-effect statements. If you believe, this happens. If you do not believe in me, this happens. Starting in John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in him," being Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And finally, in John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." This is not vague. This isn't like a gray area that we can decide to reject Christ or accept Christ based on our own emotional stance. Jesus is speaking black and white truth that every human being, every man and woman who encounters Christ in this teaching has to struggle with. Do you believe the words of Jesus, which in turn are the words of God and God's command? Whether you're a Christian or not in this room, we all have to be challenged in this. Because if you're a Christian and you're not following the word of God, I'm not saying you're not saved, but where's your belief? How strong is your belief in Jesus' teachings? Are we weak in our faith as Christians or strong in our faith? Are we growing and maturing in our faith? Or do we become Christians, receive Jesus Christ, understanding that he took the wrath for us on the cross, and then continue to live our life as we always did, ignoring the teachings of Christ and the charge that we are to obey his Father's commands? This isn't promoting a self-righteous religion. This is promoting a relationship with God, and we're being told this is how God relates to people. And I've said this a lot of times. When I started dating my wife, Elizabeth, I didn't see figuring out what she likes and doesn't like as rules to be followed and drudgery. It was a joy, except for stuff I don't like. Sorry, honey. I'm joking. There's stuff we don't share in common of likes and dislikes, but that doesn't mean I don't like to sit with her in the evenings and watch the Great British Baking Show on Netflix. It's wonderful. Love it. All right, but to be there with her, to be present with her, it is kind of becoming a cool show now that we're in season 4. I'm starting to appreciate it. But isn't that how it is with our relationship with God? At first, especially after you become a Christian, God's heart is so counter our own heart. So opposite. Love your enemy? Excuse me, I'd rather just move out of town. I have relatives who literally had an issue with other people in the church. This is out of state. Other people in the church they were at. So they literally put their house on the market and moved to the other side of town to go to another church, because they didn't want to see those people anymore. That's sick. That's tragic. Rather than reconcile and grow and forgive and heal, let's just part ways and I don't have to ever see you again. Our culture is very friendly to that. It's called church hopping. We do it all the time. This person offended me, I'm going to go to this church. I don't like that worship style, I'm going to go to this church. I don't like the preacher, I'm going to go to that church. Personal preference and emotion rules the body of Christ instead of the Bible. So what we believe about what Jesus says completely influences our action, cause and effect. And the question we have to ask ourselves, whether you're sitting here this morning and you disbelieve in Christ or believe in Christ, to what level do you really believe in Christ? Where's your belief? Now, in chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus actually puts the nail in the coffin for the Pharisees with a really strong challenge. In chapter 5, 23, Jesus says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." A direct connection, as were the other scripture I read, but he's directly tying belief in Jesus Christ with relationship with God, which if a Pharisee, a religious leader at the time, is listening to this, that is a slap in the face. How can this upstart from Galilee come in, self-taught apparently, only a couple of years of gathering some of the uneducated fishermen around him for followers, come into basically into our realm of understanding and belief, into our field of study, and say, we don't know God. We spent our whole life studying the Torah, the Old Testament, memorized the Psalms, the entire Psalms, and we are educators at the PhD plus level, postdocs in Judaism and the Old Testament. And here comes Jesus saying, if we don't accept him, we don't even know God. Very offensive message. But that's why I introduced this morning's passage by discussing cause and effect relationships, because Jesus' strong warning to the people and so to us today is that disbelief in Jesus Christ's testimony will ultimately, tragically, result in our eternal death. If you reject the Son, why would you expect one day to be in the presence of the Father? This is what Jesus is pushing. If you reject the Son, why would you still expect one day to be in the presence of the Father? This is Jesus' teaching in words, not mine, not my take. So I'm reading so much out of the gospel, Jesus' own words. Now, when we look at cause and effect, our ultimate trajectory eternally will be completely tied to our belief or disbelief in Jesus Christ and his testimony. And then Jesus shifts gears here. After claiming they're dead in their sin of disbelief, he explains how he's actually going to rescue us, how he's going to reconnect us with God. And it's only one verse in verse 28, but it's something he mentioned earlier as well. He attempts to remind the people in the court that he's talking to that their Messiah was predicted through the prophets in the Old Testament and allusions in the Old Testament, that their Messiah would be lifted up high and exalted. So when Jesus in verse 28 says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he," the Messiah, he is basically pushing cultural buttons that these people know intuitively. Many of these people, again, were Pharisees who knew the Old Testament inside and out. So as he's listening to Son of Man lifted up, he's thinking Isaiah. They're thinking Isaiah. And if we go back to John 3, verse 14, it was part of what we read this morning in our responsive reading. When Jesus was speaking quietly to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John 3:14, Jesus said the following, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus was explaining how he was going to, in what manner he was going to save humanity from the wrath of God. And what I want to do is I want to read that section. And the section of the brass serpent takes place in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. And I'm going to read it to you because Jesus, four times in the Gospel of John, says that he will be lifted up. And he's comparing himself to this historical instance of the brass serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. So I'm going to read Numbers 21, 5 through 9 first, and then come back to our section in John. And as I'm reading it, think through, this is how Jesus is describing his mission and his work on the cross. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" By the way, the worthless food is the manna being sent by God every morning. Great. "And the quail that God blew in to an otherwise sterile wilderness. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents," which means poisonous serpents, "among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have not spoken against the Lord and against you. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." This is the exact story that Jesus keeps on trying to reference when he's explaining how he's going to save us from our sins. He's specifically comparing himself to the brass serpent's role of healing the people from the poison bites of the snakes or serpents that came into the camp of Israel back when they were wandering in the wilderness. Notice that God only acted to save the people once they repented of their sin. There was no instruction given to Moses to create a brass serpent to lift up on the pole until they came back broken and repentant because they were being punished by God. And God, in his mercy and his grace, responded. He gave them a way to be healed from the toxin of the snakes. This has really some cool, deep theological imagery. Who did Eve encounter in the Garden of Eden? A serpent. By following the serpent's advice, the toxin of sin entered humanity. See the connection? See where I'm going with this? I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but to me, this is cool stuff. This is just, I get goosebumps right now. This is cool. Because God sends a punishment and a cure back in the wilderness that is to emulate and shadow what Jesus Christ would do. The serpent, the toxin of sin, at that level, that spiritual toxin of sin will only be cured when the serpent, the brass serpent on the pole, Jesus Christ on the cross, is lifted up. And all the people had to do, they didn't have to go up and give coinage to the serpent on the pole. They didn't worship the serpent on the pole. Notice what the people had to do. All they had to do was look up toward the serpent, and they were healed. So when we get into religions today that say you have to do thus and so and this and that to be saved from your sin or to make things right or to end up in nirvana or heaven or whatever else, this is not the gospel of the Bible. We look to the Son who was lifted up on the cross, and all you had to do is look, which for us, the theological side of that is to put your trust, faith, or belief in. There's a reason Jesus goes back to this instant in the wilderness again and again. God understood that people were complaining, they were griping. He sends the serpents in, poisoned them, healed from the poison by the serpent. Jesus is doing the same for us with our serpent's toxin, the deceit of the devil that has entered into humanity. A systemic problem that can only be healed by the blood of Christ. So beyond this allusion and the theology and the parallelisms that are intentional in the Old and New Testament between Jesus Christ healing us through his death on the cross, being lifted up on the cross, and the serpent in the wilderness and the brass serpent raising up, being lifted up. There's two main theological ideas that always accompany the term the Son of Man being lifted up. Being lifted up meant physically lifted up, like the brass snake on the pole, Jesus on the cross, physically lifted up. The second theological understanding that's tied to that is exaltation and glory. So let's look really quickly at the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. Again, when Jesus is teaching in the temple court about this, he knows that people are going to connect with this. They've memorized this stuff, especially the messianic prophecies, because the religious leaders were responsible to look out for the Messiah. So, of course, anything that's dealing with the Messiah, they're going to have memorized by heart. So, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, this is what Isaiah said. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and this form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And by sprinkling, it's the sprinkling of his blood on many nations. So Jesus is, by just saying the Son of Man's going to be lifted up, this is that cultural, and I've mentioned this stuff before, there are culturally loaded statements Paul uses when he in his writings, and Jesus is using when he's talking to the Pharisees, that unless we fully understand the Old Testament, is going to be lost on us. He says the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. We can think, oh yeah, the cross, he's lifted up on the cross, or oh yes, he'll be glorified. But to really enter the mind of the first century Pharisee and the Jews and to truly understand, again, and I've used this example before, so for many of us, a cultural loaded statement would be, may the force be with you. You know what I'm talking about, Mike. Yeah. And now they've got new Star Wars films coming out. May the force be with you is culturally loaded. Then you can think about Yoda training Luke Skywalker. And you can think about Luke getting ready to blow up the Death Star and hearing the voice of Obi-Wan in his mind. And you think of, it conjures up an entire meta-narrative of the Star Wars universe by saying, may the force be with you. Right? That's what Jesus is doing. The Son of Man will be lifted up. It conjures up the wilderness and the brass serpent and all of the prophecies dealing with the Messiah. It's the same button that Jesus is pushing with these people. And again, unfortunately, we're not embedded in that culture and language, so we have to reconnect the button, if you will, to what Jesus is talking about. Finally, our passage ends this morning actually on a high note. After all the disbelief, after all of the tension and opposition Jesus has been getting as he's been teaching over the week of the Feast of Booths, this section ends with, as he was saying these things, many believed him. They connected the dots, finally, and they put their faith in him. This is a wonderful, positive end to these challenging teachings that he's had. So finally, many believed him. Now, at the last point of my sermon notes this morning, it's titled, Does Your Belief in God Affect Your Life? Which is really the conclusion of this morning's message. Does your belief in God affect your life? Again, going back to cause and effect relationships. A major problem that we face in our culture today has to do with how we define beliefs. Many treat belief in biblical Christianity versus belief in other worldviews with the same levity or lightheartedness as one deals with personal preferences. To believe in Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad or science, and as atheists do, has become as trivialized in our pop culture as choosing what flavor of ice cream you might want on any given Sunday. Maybe 90% of Christianity you like, but there's 10% you don't like, so you replace it with Taoism or spiritualism from Eastern spiritualism or Buddhism or atheism, and you mix them. I don't want just chocolate ice cream. I want chocolate, vanilla, and strawberry, and I'm just going to mix them all together because I like that flavor better. We do that with our worldview and with biblical Christianity. The thing we have to be on the guard of, if we are truly Christians, biblical Christians, is we have to continually ask ourselves, am I mixing biblical Christianity with Americanism, with pragmatism, with individualism, with atheism, with scientism, with evolutionism, the list goes on and on and on, with isms, flavors. Well, it's not that big a deal. I still believe Jesus died for my sins. I'm going to heaven. But I don't believe in this. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to get to heaven if your belief in Jesus Christ is a true profession of faith and you truly believe that. The problem comes when we start to minimize, marginalize, and edit and omit Scripture. And I'm not saying because you don't agree with certain Scripture, you're not going to heaven either. But if you're truly saved and you're truly a Christian, then you're going to believe what Jesus said. And if you're going to believe what Jesus said, you're going to believe the Bible. And this is a challenge we all have today. There's a guy out there, a lot of you have heard of him, I've talked about him before, Rob Bell. Rob Bell started at a very solid seminary and started off pastoring a church in Minnesota. He then started writing books that were questioning the doctrine of hell. Not a popular doctrine in any culture. But as he continued down this road, and he's very open about this, you can go on CNN and see interviews with him. You can read his books. I've read several of his books. He began eliminating the doctrine of hell from the Scripture. He said, God is a God of love, not wrath. I don't read that in Scripture. I read that God is a God of love and mercy and grace, but there's consequences. And so he has bleached out, or what we call secularized, the Bible. Oprah Winfrey caught wind of this, and basically he is totally supported and runs a lot of his publications through Oprah's companies now. Oprah loves spirituality, loves God and Jesus to a point. But it's spiritualism. It's not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. We've been talking in a lot of circles because this movie The Shack came out, something strongly pushed by Rob Bell and Oprah Winfrey's organization. The book came out 10 years ago. I read it. The movie and the book don't align exactly the same, but we're dealing with something that is not biblical Christianity, unfortunately. And Christians are loving it and endorsing it and think it's wonderful. And we have to ask ourselves, is this aligning with the biblical view of Jesus and his teachings? So when we look at the mix of different views and isms that come into our culture, we have these mantras that have become very popular today. Popular sayings like, what's true for you is not true for me. So when somebody throws that at you when you're saying, well, I'm a Christian and Jesus Christ died for the sins of humanity, and if we accept him, then we are allowing us to reconnect in a relationship with God because Jesus took our punishment on the cross 2,000 years ago, and the response being, well, that may be true for you, but not for me. I'm like, well, actually, it is true for everybody, whether you want to believe it or not. It's a hard thing to get around. The Mythbusters, many of you know about the Mythbusters TV show. They came out with a very clever quip several years ago. And they meant it lighthearted, but it's really caught on in culture, where Jamie and Adam are the two hosts, and Jamie looks at Adam and says, I reject your reality and replace it with my own. Funny, catchy, poisonous. Really? I don't want to be a killjoy here. I love a good joke, and I love clever wording and things like that. But when you're looking at, I reject your reality and replacing it with my own, what may have started as a lighthearted quip or cut to each other on camera becomes something that people actually throw at other people when they don't like what you have to say, when they don't like your worldview. Problem here is we have to ask the question, the follow-up question, I reject your reality and replace it with my own, but can we really do that? Can we really live in 5, 10, 20, 100 different realities? Most would say those people are delusional and have lost their mind. Just like there's gravity, whether you believe it or not, you want to walk off a 30-foot cliff and assume that you're not going to fall, well, the truth is going to hurt and maybe kill you. Unless you're maybe on the moon. So we have to really be struggling with Jesus' claims. Everyone must come to grips with Jesus' claims that there are serious eternal consequences or effects caused by how we believe in him. Accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ means accepting or rejecting God proclaimed. And this is what Jesus proclaimed to the Jews in first century Jerusalem. They were dead in their sins of disbelief. From the teachings of Christ and everything we read in God's word, it's made very clear that religious beliefs are not just some cosmic grab bag where we can pick and choose our favorite religion as our emotions dictate. Emotionally, do I like the idea of hell? No. It's disgusting to me emotionally. To see a really well-meaning person who never accepts Jesus Christ be condemned to hell saddens me. But am I going to compromise the teaching of the word? No. What it means if it really disgusts me and saddens me and makes me angry toward God or reject Christianity means that I don't understand God. And more importantly, I don't really understand sin. God always gives us a discipline or a punishment equal to the crime. If God is truly a just God, which I believe he is, the punishment fits the crime. And if God, in his goodness, holiness, and correctness in everything, has decided that eternal damnation is what is going to be the consequence for people not believing in his son, Jesus Christ, then sin must be pretty serious. Way more serious than I thought it was. Offending a holy God in our sin nature and rejecting him must be a lot more serious. So it causes me to stop shaking my fist at God with the doctrine of hell and looking at my own heart. And actually, my heart turns to praise when I realize I've been given a chance to reconnect, as dirty and sinful as I am, to God. I deserve that. And he's offered the serpent on the stick in the wilderness, his son on the cross, lifted up. And do I look to him? Do I believe it or disbelieve it? Where do you stand this morning? Dead in your sin of disbelief? Or have you put your trust in Jesus' claims and so no longer live under God's condemnation, knowing that you've received eternal life and will spend it in the presence of God forever? If you are in that state of no longer being under the condemnation of God's wrath, how does that belief affect your life daily? We get so bogged down in worries and concerns and troubles in this life, those of us who've put our belief in Jesus Christ, we act no different than the non-Christian or the one who hasn't put their trust in Jesus. Is your day any brighter? I mentioned this morning when we came in how weather affects our emotional state. Shouldn't the love of God through his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did permanently affect our emotional state? Yes, we're going to have bad days and good days. We are a roller coaster emotionally. That's who we are. We're fickle. I understand that. Just read about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, let alone we all know our own heart. We're all fickle. But to be able to wake up every morning and know that you no longer have to live in the fear of the condemnation of the wrath of God. And how many of us get up in a bad mood? And how many of us hate people around us or dislike people around us? And how many of us cause issues for other people because of sin that we've already been forgiven of and should never, no longer be captive to? It's convicting to me. As I say most weeks, I'm preaching to my own heart as well as to everyone else here. True Christian faith is seen as acting on what we believe to be true. True Christian faith is seen from the Bible as acting on what we believe to be true. So, cause and effect. Your belief affects your actions. Your belief in Jesus Christ and his word affects. How often do you go into the word of God because you believe what Jesus said? Those who love me will follow my Father's commands. Do you believe that? Jesus said it. So how far have we gone in our belief? My prayer this morning is that the reality is we, as a people here at Valley Bible Chalet, as the family of God here at our church, become more and more grounded in the reality of who we are based on a strong faith, belief, trust, and confidence in what Jesus Christ did for us. Let's pray.